a story of healing in John. In John 9, 1, verse 1. As he went along, and by the way, the name of this sermon is spiritual perception. But that is a very broad topic. What I'm going to be focusing on today is basically false prophets and false ministers in the Word. And about how through that false perception, how we don't have the discernment that we need if we have this false perception, if we don't have spiritual perception, and how spiritual perception allows us to discern, able to discern what's of God and what's not of God, and how we need to have that inside of our lives, what we need to do to have that, and how to really discern between false prophets and true prophets of God. But I wanted to begin with this, which doesn't seem exactly related, but in John 9, verse 1, it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. I don't even know how to put it. The word means sent. And down below, it actually says what it means. And if you have a study Bible, it talks about how it means the one who was sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And I want to stop there. And then I want to go through how that seems so odd to us. Like, on first reading, if you just read that, you see him making mud and putting it on a man's eyes. But that is what I want to base this from, is how we're from the earth. And when we start out, before we have the Lord or before we're saved, we have this mud on our eyes. We have this worldly perception. We're blind. And he's demonstrating, what Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating something. He's showing, because he says, he's doing this. This man was blind so that the work of God could be shown in him. So he's revealing his work in this one act, and how we are covered in this dirt of the world, how we're blind. We're blind because of our flesh. And if you go back in some of my previous sermons, I was talking about the Garden of Eden, that you get the whole story beginning there, and talks about how we chose for ourselves what's right and wrong, and how then we're seeing through our own perception from that point on. And Jesus is coming to restore us back to where we can see the truth and eat from the tree of life, and through that be able to have a spiritual perception, a godly, right spiritual perception. And so he's revealing this in this one thing. But too often, after we've become saved and God has washed our eyes and we have washed in the pool and washed the filth from our eyes, we keep going back into the world and we keep taking on their perceptions and we keep taking on what they're telling us, and we filter the Word of God through that. We filter how we perceive God, we filter how we perceive others, we filter how we see anything in the world around us through this filter of culture. In my last sermon, I was talking about cultural Christianity and how it's in contrast to the Word of God, and it's contrast to the way of God, this cultural Christianity that we have. And in that, as Christians, that's what we keep on doing. When we go into the world and we do not wash in the Word and we do not have our perception cleansed by Jesus Christ, we're continually having this mud and we're leaving it on our eyes and then filtering everything that we see through that, which completely messes up our discernment. And just a quick reference is 2 Peter 2:22, when it talks about the pig, that the sow that is cleansed, that goes back and wallows in the mud. That's what we continually do, and we're not going back to the Word of God to be cleansed. So with that, that's just the starting point. But now, I'd like to go to a story, and this is basically what the whole sermon is going to be about, is framed around, is the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. So if you could just turn with me there. And so often, we're told that Numbers and the first five books of the Bible are so dry, that they're such a dry reading. And especially when we hear Numbers, we think, oh, genealogies, we have the numbers and the counting, and oh, gosh, boring. But the thing is the book of Numbers is one of the most interesting books. God's revealing things through here, basic principles of truth, in these books of the Bible, in the Torah, that reveal so much of what's said in the New Testament, and what's going on in the prophets, and what's going on in the wisdom books. And when we neglect to see these things, that's when our perception becomes skewed. But we have to go back to what God is telling us here, these basic principle truths. And the thing is that we think that they're part of what we know. We think that's part of our Christian knowledge already. Oh, we already have this, but we don't. And that's the thing, the sad case of the church today, is that we don't have these basic biblical principles. We do not have biblical purity in the church of God anymore. We have built up all this religion of things not based in the Word of God. And so now, coming back, this is right here what God is establishing, is showing us false prophecy and how to recognize false prophets. So we want to begin here, and it's going to be long and a long story, but it's a very interesting story. And I want to go through all of it because it reveals so much truth. I don't want to just skip around in a verse here and verse here. This is a chunk of truth that we have to just chew on and eat this Word of God. So beginning in Numbers 22, it says, "Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites in Moab. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabite said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river." Now here the river is the Euphrates River, which also should send a little signal to us of the Garden of Eden here. It's just little shadows, little echoes that we see. And these things are important because they're put in here for a reason. They're put in here to echo things that have been previously said. So we should already have in the back of our minds this echo of the Garden of Eden, the tree of good and evil, the tree of life. We should have all this echoing in the back of our minds as we read this. Okay, now I found my spot. Okay, in his native land, Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Spend a night here, Balaam said to them, and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with them. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" And immediately, if we're reading this for the first time, we're going, okay, in the Bible, we see reference so many times, Balaam as a false prophet. Here, God's meeting with him. That should send off some signals to us. We should be like, this doesn't seem right. I mean, why would God be meeting with a false prophet? So immediately we should be thinking this as we're reading it. It comes up. It says, "Balaam said to God, 'Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away.' But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed.' The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes," and now we're probably thinking he's probably going to go and put a curse on them. It says, "Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, 'Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.'" So he doesn't go. He's obeying the Lord. So, okay, this is supposed to be a false prophet, so we keep going. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balaam's donkey. So Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. But we're like, but didn't God just tell him to go? Why would he be angry with him? So we keep going. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. When the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards, with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to make you beat me these three times?" So three times. The thing about Hebrew text and Hebrew writing is that everything has a meaning and a purpose in here. When they mention a number, it's for us with our Western minds, we just think it's a number. But with Eastern thought and with Hebrew thought, that number has significance. Okay, so we see the number three. So automatically we're like, okay, it's a number. Three, keep it in our minds. Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey three times?" "These three times. I have come here to oppose you." Now, three again, we see it's repeated. "I've come here to oppose you because your path is reckless, a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away these three times." Okay, so here we have it mentioned again, three times. "If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went to the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border, at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. Okay, so here we saw three times mentioned three times in here. So three automatically, and it's mentioned later on, so I'll go back to this. But the three, the Hebrew letter that stands for three, because it's the letters that they have that represent the numbers, is Gimel. And so Gimel happens to mean recompense, to reward. It means pride and arrogance. The actual literal meaning is camel. But in that, it means pride and arrogance, and the shape of it is shaped like a throwing stick or a boomerang. So I'm going to draw it up here pretty quickly so that you can see what it looks like. Which is something we should keep in mind when we're reading this story. I'm not going to fill it in. Okay, so 23. Balaam said, "Build me seven altars here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come and meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you." Then he went off to a barren height. God met with him, and Balaam said, "I have prepared seven altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So God is giving him a message still. And still, where do we see the false prophet coming in? So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam uttered his oracle. "Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs." Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, come with me to another place where we can see them, and you will see only a part, but not all of them. And from there, curse them for me. So he took them to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab. Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? Then he uttered his oracle. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion. That does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam answered, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? So here we come to his third oracle. Then Balak says to Balaam, come and let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there. And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. Okay, now we see, okay, sorcery. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones into pieces, and with their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these 3 times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees vision from Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will go strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last. Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. Your dwelling place is secure, your nest is set in a rock, yet you Canaanites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. Then he uttered his oracle, ah, who can live when the Lord does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. They will subdue Ashur and Eber. They too will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned and went home, and Balak went his own way. So here we get some clues of where some false prophets characteristics would come in, but we still see a lot of good characteristics. We still see him speaking the word of the Lord. So one of the things that I wanted to do right now is write down some of these things. And have you? I wrote down a list of some of the things. And have you guys come up with some of the things that you can see through this text that show that he is from the Lord and show that he is a false prophet. And because this is so crucial that we see this. It's so crucial that we see that he is doing both the will of God and he is both evil. It's so crucial that we see the good in Balaam and we see the evil in Balaam. Because this is where it comes in the discernment and discerning of false prophets and that sort of thing. So, I'm going to write some of them on the board. And then I want to go through briefly. I marked some spots. I read the story of Josephus concerning Balaam. And in Josephus, it's a lot more clear what Balaam's intent is. It's a lot more clear his pride that plays a part in this and his disobedience of God, his heart, his desires are a lot more evident in that text than what we see in Numbers. Because the next time we see him in Numbers, it is in, I think it's chapter 31, verse 8 and verse 16, which we'll go to, and it talks about just one verse about how he led the Israelites astray, because later on we see the daughters of, I believe, the Moabites coming to the tent and sleeping with the men, and they get married to them, and then we see them going off into idol worship, and then the whole camp having to be cleansed, and that's how the curse was brought about. So, some of the good and some of the bad. Does anyone want to say anything that they saw that was good from what we read about Balaam? Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay, so we have he blessed Israel, he spoke God's word, and he sought God's word. Yeah. So we see obedience and some. Okay. Let's go to bad. Love of money. Anything else? He disobeyed. Yep. Right. So that would go into disobedience. I'll just keep that. But then, yeah, that's part of the disobedience. You have to talk. See anything else? Yep, divination. Which what we see in this. What we see with the divination is we see a mixture of his worship. We see he's not purely seeking the God of Israel. If he is practicing divination, then he is also seeking other gods. He was sacrificing to God, I believe, from the story. Yep, fits of rage. Good. I think that's good for now. So as we can see, we see good characteristics, and we see the bad characteristics in here. And I was listening to a sermon by a rabbi, and I can't think of his name right now, but it's on Messianic Jewish Teachings. They have a website, and they have a podcast. And it was talking about Balaam. And it was saying that it's so important for us to recognize that Balaam has both good, very good, and both very bad. And it's so hard for us in our culture and the way that we're raised, the way that we think, to be able to understand that. Because we can understand that we have a little bit bad inside of us. And that we can have a lot of good with Christ. We can see that. But we can't see how we both have a lot of bad and a lot of good and how both of those can coexist. And that is important for us to recognize, not only for our own lives, but in discernment and that sort of thing. Because what we see with Balaam is he's continually caving in to the wickedness inside of him instead of persevering and going through with what God wants him to do. We continually see this. It's hard for us to be able to reconcile the fact that God would speak to someone, would meet with someone, and then be a false prophet, and that God's words could be spoken through a false prophet. And I think that that's one of the key things that we have to get over, is that preconceived notion that a false prophet can't speak the words of God, because that is going to keep us from being able to discern false prophets. Because if we hear someone that's speaking the word of God and we see that, then we're going to say, well, they spoke the word of God and it came true. It came to pass. They said good things about God. They said good things that were in the word of God and those sort of things. And then there, we quit discerning from that point on. We go on lazy mode and we go, okay, we discerned once, everything's good. But that's not the way we're supposed to be. We have to discern everything with the word of God. So now I want to go through, and I highlighted some things from Josephus in his chapter concerning Balaam. And going through it, he keeps going on more and more about Balaam's intent. So, I'm going to go through and... Okay. So here it talks about after the princes had gone to Balaam, and he goes to seek God, it says, "But when God opposed his going, he came to the ambassadors and told them that he himself was very willing and desirous to comply with their request, but informed them that God was opposite to his intentions." So here he is separating his will from the will of God. And he is saying, well, I'd like to do my own will. We see him kept from doing that because God is sovereign. And God is going to, his will is going to take place. And here we see that sovereignty in the story of Balaam. And we see that also with the letter Gimel. Because in that it's talking about to reward, recompense. We see what Satan's trying to do through Balaam as bad. We see that turning around and blessing Israel. And we see that three times. He blesses Israel three times. He beats his donkey three times. We see this three times again and again because what Satan's meaning for evil, God is turning around because God is sovereign. And he's using Balaam as a tool to show his greatness. He is showing his might. He's showing his sovereignty. And he's using that even though Balaam is trying to show his might. He's trying to show his greatness. He's trying to show that he is a man who receives word from God, who can go and make predictions that come true and bring himself glory. Okay, and so again, here's one of the phrases that I highlighted from the Josephus. It says, "Balaam, who desiring to gratify the men, inquired again of God, but he was displeased at trial, and bid him by no means to contradict the ambassadors." So he's trying God at this time. We see him trying him. He's going back and saying, oh, well, you know, I want this. So he's going back with his preconceived notions of his will and what he wants God to say. And he keeps receiving what God's will is. And he keeps going back and trying God and trying to see if he'd change his mind. And here again, it talks about, "Thus did Balaam speak by inspiration, as not being in his own power, but moved to say what he did by the divine spirit." So it's not his own power. But every time he's seeking it for his own gratification. We see him seeking this power, seeking this supernatural power for his own gratification. He wants the money from Balak. He wants to be able to go and have these predictions and be able to curse and have people curse and have this power for his own use, for his own power and for his own glorification and not for God. So we see the intent of his heart and it's more clearly laid out in Josephus, but we do see hints of it all through Numbers. About how he keeps going back. He keeps going back to God and saying, you know, maybe he'll change his mind this time. And we see later on him talked about in Jude and in Revelation and 2 Peter as the type of false prophet to look out for. And he's continually referred to throughout the Bible. Okay. And so here's one when he goes to Balak and he talks to him. I well remember what entreaties, both you and the Midianites, so joyfully brought me hither. And on that account I took this journey. It was my prayer that I might not put any affront upon you as to what you desired of me. But God is more powerful than the purposes I had made to serve you. For those that take upon them to foretell the affairs of mankind, as from their own abilities, are entirely unable to do it, or to forbear to utter what God suggests to them, or to offer violence to his will. For when he prevents us and enters into us, nothing we say is our own. I then did not intend to praise this army, nor to go over the several good things which God intended to do to their race. So we see the intention of his heart is not what the intention of God's heart is. And he's trying to make that clear to Balak. He's trying to make that clear that it's not his intentions. Because it is my desire to oblige thee thyself as well as the Midianites whose entreaties it is not decent for me to reject. Go to, let us again rear other altars and offer the like sacrifices that we did before, that I may see whether I can persuade God to permit me to bind these men with curses. And then, afterwards, we see the story of how Balak tries to come out with a way that he can please. Balaam tries to see a way that he can please Balak, even despite the fact that he is not permitted to curse. So it says, whereupon he was just upon his journey, and this goes in right between because it says he left to go home. So whereupon he's on his journey, this is what Josephus covers. In order to pass the Euphrates, he sent for Balak and for the princes of the Midianites, and spake thus to them. O Balak and you Midianites that are here present, for I am obliged even without the will of God to gratify you. It is true, no entire destruction can seize upon the nation of the Hebrews, neither by war, nor by plague, nor by scarcity of the fruits of the earth, nor can any other unexpected accident be their entire ruin, for the providence of God is concerned to preserve them from such a misfortune, nor will it permit any such calamity to come upon them whereby they may all perish, but some small misfortunes, and those for a short time, whereby they may appear to me brought low, may still befall them, but after that they will flourish again to the terror of those who brought those mischiefs upon them, so that if you have a mind to gain a victory over them for a short space of time, you will obtain it by following my directions. Do you therefore set out the handsomest of such of your daughters as are most eminent for beauty and proper to force and conquer the modesty of those that behold them, and these decked and trimmed to the highest degree able, then do you send them to be near camp and give them in charge that the young men of the Hebrews desire there allow it them. And when they see they are enamored of them, let them take leaves. And if they entreat them to stay, let give their consent till they have persuaded, leave off their obedience to their own laws, to the worship of that God who established them to worship the gods of the Midianites. And for by this means God will be angry at them. So we see he's telling them a way to bring them into disobedience to God. He's going the way that he can bring about a curse on Israel without actually speaking it, with doing the actions and that sort of thing. So, it works. We see that in Numbers. We see that in the rest of Josephus, how it works, how the Midianite daughters go, and this happens, and they give this speech to the young Israelite men, and they say, you know, you should keep our ways. And here I have highlighted, it says, you should worship the proper gods of the same country, especially while our gods are common to all men, and yours such as belong to nobody else but yourselves. So they said they must either come into such methods of divine worship as all others came into, or else they must look out for another world wherein they may live by themselves according to their own laws. So we see them trying to take away, trying to bring in the mixed worship that God doesn't want. Because God, what he's doing with the nation of Israel, and I think this is another preconceived notion that the church has too often, is that we think of Israel as we think of any other nation. We think of them as we do the German nation or the Arabs or any of these. So we see their race as just the specific race. But the thing is that the thing about Israel is God is hand-selecting people to be this. He hand-selected Abraham to be the father of this nation. He's hand-selecting people. We see beginning in Genesis after the fall. We see him selecting people who will uphold him. We see him selecting Noah. We see him selecting the righteous people who follow his ways. And we see that he's looking for obedience, and he's taking those people and he's doing a work through them. And he's trying to bring up this nation because continually his plan for mankind is to restore them to what it was before the fall. And he's trying to work this plan. And too often we just think that, you know, God was trying all the covenants on Israel and that they didn't work. And so he finally came up with his grand plan and then used it. But that in the meantime, he did all these other things. We see the nation of Israel is just another race. But the thing is the nation of Israel was a hand-selected group of people that God is nurturing in his hands. And that he is cultivating. It is a nation cultivated by the very hands of God. No other nation has that. No other nation can claim that or hold claim to it. So God's doing this to bring out a Savior, to bring a Savior through that nation so he can bless all nations and so that all nations can be a part of his chosen people. See, that's the thing about Israel, is they're his chosen people. And that's why he's trying to keep them and protect them from these other religions and from these other things. He wants them to love him alone. He's trying to keep them. And too often, we see the laws that he put forth in the first five books, and we're like, oh, he's making his people awkward. We think that they must have looked so strange to other people. They couldn't eat these foods. And even talked about it in Josephus about, you know, you can't eat strange foods. Come eat strange foods with us. You only eat certain foods. The thing is God's doing this. He's setting them apart for him, and he's cultivating for them. He wants them to be holy like he is holy. And then he brings up a Savior to bless all nations through that. And then we come in, and we can be a part of his chosen people. It's not about being part of a race or anything like that. It's about being a part of his chosen people. It's about coming into that and being, yeah, I want to be one of his hand-selected chosen people, and I want to enter into that. And it's our view of things that's so messed up because there's so much anti-Semitism in the church. There's so much in church history that has trickled down, and it's in the modern church. And the thing is that we think of Israel as just another nation and just another race of people. And I'm not going to be an Israelite. I'm this. The thing is we have to be a part of the tribe of Judah. We have to be grafted in, and we have to be the set apart people for him. And we have to remain biblically pure. But the thing is too often we see everything skewed. Our perception, like I said, it's filtered. Everything is filtered through our perception of the world that is our culture. We have a culture and everything handed down, and we do not take the time to read everything in the Bible. We do not take the time to wash our eyes and wash the filth off. Instead, we come to the Bible with the filth, and we just leave it on, and we try to just strain it through the filth, and we try to see it through everything, instead of just opening it up and letting it wash us clean, and letting it purify us, and realizing too often we see the Old Testament, like Numbers. I don't know how many times I've heard people tell me, oh, the book of Numbers, oh my goodness. Professors, teachers, pastors, ministers, the book of Numbers. They'll all say it, you know, we should read this book, but man, it is dry, and I understand if you're having a hard time with the book of Numbers. No, the thing is that these things are exciting. These things are showing us biblical truths. These things are forming our thoughts. If we don't have this as the basis of our understanding, as part of our mind, building blocks of our faith, then we don't have anything. Because this is God's word. And too often we separate Israel from Christianity. We separate it's God's chosen people. As a Christian, we're supposed to be part of God's chosen people. We're supposed to be a part of that nation he's cultivating to bless all mankind. We're supposed to be a part of that. When we separate it, we don't go to the word of God to get the direct truths. We don't see these building blocks. We look over the story of Balaam. We look over the other stories in the Bible that are teaching us biblical truths, teaching us how to see things and how to perceive things. And instead, we're coming with our culture. So, now I want to read this part that was in Josephus that was so amazing. It's talking about Zimri and Cosby. And Zimri was one of the leaders of the Israelite camp. And he comes up when Moses is telling them that they have sinned. And he gives this speech I'd like to read to you. But Zimri arose up after him and said, "Yes, indeed, Moses, thou art at liberty to make use of such laws as thou art so fond of, and hast, by accustoming thyself to them, made them firm. Otherwise, if things had not been thus, thou hadst often been punished before now, and hadst known the Hebrews are not easily put upon. But thou shalt not have me one of thy followers in thy tyrannical commands. For thou dost nothing else hitherto, but under pretense of laws and of God, wickedly impose on us slavery and gain dominion to thyself, while thou deprivest us of the sweetness of life, which consists in acting according to our own wills, and is the right of free men, and of those that have no lord over them. Nay, indeed, this man is harder upon the Hebrews than were the Egyptians themselves, as pretending to punish according to his laws everyone's acting what is most agreeable to himself. But thou thyself better deservest to suffer punishment, who presumest to abolish what everyone acknowledges to be what is good for him, and aimest to make thy single opinion to have more force than that of all the rest. And what I now do and think to be right, I shall not hereafter deny to be according to my own sentiments. I have married, as thou sayest rightly, a strange woman, and thou hearest what I do from myself as from one that is free. For truly I did not intend to conceal myself. I also own that I sacrifice to those gods to whom you do not think it fit to sacrifice. And I think it right to come at truth by inquiring of many people, and not like one that lives under tyranny, to suffer the whole hope of my life to depend upon one man, nor shall anyone find cause to rejoice who declares himself to have more authority over my actions than myself. If we look at that speech, does that not sound like the churches today? They say that freedom, the only way that we can be free in Christ, is that we're not under the law anymore. Okay? We're not under the curse of the law anymore, which the Bible says. The only way that we can be free is to go to Christ and have Him, have His mind in us. That's the way that we can be. He frees us from our sins. He frees us from the bondage of our sins so that we can serve Him with our hearts. And the entire Bible is talking about the heart. The entire Torah is talking about the heart. God's wanting to win the hearts of His people. He's wanting to cleanse them from their sins. He knows that they're going to mess up. The thing is we don't think sin is really sin. We think it's this thing God's made up so He can bop us on the heads every time we don't do right. We don't see it as actually wrong. We don't actually trust God enough to say, yes, what you say is right, and what you say is wrong is wrong. We just go, okay, sin's a made-up thing, and we don't have to keep this. If you don't keep the law, that's fine. But the thing is that it's a loving thing. We delight in your Shabbat. We just sang that. Thing is God's Shabbat is such a blessing. God is trying to bless His people. He's trying to bring them good things. He's trying to spend time with them. And that's why we have these laws, is so that He can spend time with them, so that He can be with them. And here we see this idea that's created basically by Balaam and what he's done to the people and mixing their religion, is we have this new idea that's springing up in Zimri, where he's talking about, no, we're free. You know, we're not going to be under your law, Moses. The thing is it's not Moses' law. It's God's law. And it's God's ways, and it's His mind, and the way things work. He's showing us the way things work. He is merciful enough to say, you can be a part of my plan. Too often we think, you know, we're doing a favor for God by being a part of His plan. The thing is He's doing a favor for us. We can live a blessed life. We can be blessed and secure and have meaning to our life by serving Him and humbling ourselves. But too often we see it as the other way around. We see that we're blessing God some way, that we're, you know, doing a favor for Him by coming to His side. The thing is that He's blessing us. He's giving us this opportunity. He's revealing Himself in His law. He's showing the Israelites truths about the world, truths about life, truths about the meaning of life in His law. And He's showing that to them, and He's gracious enough and merciful enough to show them and protect them, because He doesn't want them to go off and leave Him. They want a relationship with Him. And too often we don't see this. Too often we see this as this strict thing, just like Zimri saying, this bondage on us, that it's just the minister trying to put bondage on me, or that God just trying to put bondage on me. You know, that, oh, that was the mean God in the Old Testament. I don't serve that one. I serve the one in the New Testament. The thing is it's the same God. And too often we have this separation, because that's what our culture has told us. Culture has told us that Judaism and Christianity are polar opposites, that they are in contrast to each other. But they're not. The thing is that the Jews worship the same God, and people don't understand that. The thing is God is revealing something. It's the same religion. He's just revealing what He has been planning since the beginning. This new covenant that where He brings His Son to redeem us. But all the other stuff is still there. And we go away from it. And then our perception of everything is skewed. We're not able to see. And continually throughout the story, we hear Balaam saying in Numbers about his eye being opened. And I there means ayin, is the Hebrew word ayin, and that means well. It can figuratively mean a wellspring. And so often we see that our wellspring is filled with things of the world, that it's polluted, that the water coming out, it's about the heart. It's about our hearts being open and our soul being open to God and having this purity and having the ways of the world cleaned out so that we can have this pure fountain, that we can be able to see God and receive Him in pureness and biblical purity. So some of the names in here I thought were very interesting. Phinehas, then later on, when Zimri goes off and he goes in his tent with his wife, Phinehas comes, and it's very graphic. He kills both of them with one spear, because Zimri is in total rebellion, and he kills them both right there with the spear. And in here, I thought it was very interesting, so I wanted to look at the names. Phinehas means oracle. And literally, it means mouth of the serpent. Okay? And then we have Balaam. Balaam means not of the people. Not of the people. He's not a part of God's chosen people. We see him as completely separate off. He is not under God's covenant. He's not in that nurtured nation. So then we have Zimri, the one who rose up against and gave up speech. His name means my song. And then we have Cosby, his wife, the strange woman. And Cosby means my lie. Now, Cosby, Zimri is basically, when he's giving this speech, that's like his song. It's his lifeful song. He's not going from the way of God. He's giving his own thing. It's my freedom. It's mine. He's stemming everything off of himself. So then, I want to go to Jeremiah 23, verse 9, because this is talking about God and his response to the false prophets at that time that Jeremiah was having to deal with. And I'm writing these things on the board because I think they just sort of enhance our reading. Because too often we read it very flat, and we just read it one time, and we don't go in depth, we don't question, what do these extra things mean? What can this sort of contribute to the story in the way that we understand it? And there's so much that we can receive when we understand different meanings of things and that sort of thing. So Jeremiah 23. Okay. Concerning the prophets. My heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord. This is Jeremiah and his holy words. The land is full of adulterers because of the curse. The land lies parched, and the pastures in the desert are withered, and the prophets fall an evil course and use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness, and they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished, declares the Lord. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me, the people of Jerusalem like Gomorrah. And therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. Because of the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all those who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? see the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down in the heads of, on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. I am only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy their delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? It is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues, and yet declare the Lord declares. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies. Yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. False oracles and false prophets. Here's the section beginning in 33. When these people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the oracle of the Lord? Say to them, what oracle? I will forsake you, declares the Lord, if a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims this is the oracle of the Lord. I will punish him, that man and his household. This is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer? What is the Lord spoken? But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle, so that you distort the words of the living God. The Lord Almighty, our God, this is what you keep saying to a prophet. What is the Lord's answer to you? What has the Lord spoken? Although you claim this is the oracle of the Lord, this is what the Lord says. You use the words, this is the oracle of the Lord, even though I told you that you must not claim this is the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence along with the city I gave you and your fathers. I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. And here we have a different sort of type of false prophet. Before Balaam, we see that he's actually speaking the words of the Lord, but he is corrupt. His intentions are not right. He is not the people of God, and he is speaking things, and he displays both good fruit and bad fruit. And now we see these prophets who are making up things in their own minds. We see these prophets who are pressured to come up with something spiritual, but are saying these things of their own minds and coming up with things that are false and not what God says. And here we hear oracle, which also just sort of mirrors or should ring a bell of Phinehas, who's the oracle. God's oracle is that is his word. If you break his word and go in rebellion against him, he will bring destruction. And these prophets keep saying a good thing's going to happen, these good things. And the thing is too often now in churches and in Christianity as a whole, in America, in England, in these places, we have this new form of religion where we're going against the Word of God. We're saying that you can step away. You don't have to read this part because this is only the New Testament is relevant. That are throwing out the Word of God and that aren't reading the Word of God. We have ministers who aren't reading the Word of God or have read their entire Bibles. We have people going about preaching who haven't even read their entire Bibles, who don't know what it says, and getting up and saying things from their own minds. And now Christianity is based on people's feelings and emotions of what they feel God is about. Well, I don't think God is angry. I don't serve an angry God. I don't serve a God that would do anything bad to me or hurt me. And the thing is that they don't realize it's not going to do something bad for you. But punishment is the good thing. Punishment brings you closer to him. The thing is we have all these skewed things from our culture. Instead, we have this mystic Christianity that so many people observe in this nation and in other nations, that's all about what they feel, what their culture has taught them, what is good and what is bad. They haven't read what is good and what is bad. I don't think God would tell me that I have to rest on Saturday. I don't think God cares what day it is. And then because they haven't read the first part and they haven't understood what God has said in His foundational truths, then they take things out of context in the New Testament and take that to mean that we aren't supposed to be keeping the law because they don't understand what God has done. They don't understand that Christianity is stemming from Judaism. That we're supposed to be part of God's chosen people in Israel and worshiping and serving Him. And we're going against the Word of God and we don't even know it. And too often then, people get feelings. And people go and they try to do these spiritual things to take them higher, to lift themselves up. And then they give these prophecies and people exalt them higher. And we see this continually. We see it on television. We see people taking and using the Word of God even to just bring them benefit, bring them money, that you'll be blessed. That Christianity is all about you being blessed. That you'll be blessed if you're a Christian. You'll have money. You'll have a car. You'll have all of the desires of your heart. And that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that you need to take up your cross. That you're going to be persecuted. That you're going to face hardships and trials. That you do it for Christ because He did more for you. That's what the true Word of God says. But we don't read the Word of God. We go off of our own feelings. So much of the time, these preachers will go up and go off of their own feelings and what they think, what they feel is right. In their own minds, they say this is the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. They don't speak from the Word of God. Too often we don't get the Word of God. People don't go home and read it. People tell them, oh yeah, it's dry and boring. I'm sick of hearing ministers of God come up and say, you know, I understand if it's a hard time for you not to read the Bible. That's not the example that you're supposed to be setting. Instead, we're building all these things in people's minds. They haven't read the Bible, and you're telling them that, oh yeah, it's dry and boring. It's not dry and boring, but if we reconstruct our mind to God's ways and realize how exciting this is, how God is revealing His truth, we should be hungry for it. And people who aren't hungry for the Word of God have no business teaching the Word of God. Because they're going against, they're teaching their own words, their own feelings and desires to people. And then we have this religion based off of nothingness. And it's time for people to get back to biblical Christianity, to see and judge the words that they're hearing and ingesting day by day by day. And realize that, you know, if it doesn't match the Word of God in the whole, too much we're looking at one piece of Scripture here, one little verse here, one little inspirational memory verse here. And the thing is that we're not looking at the Word of God as a whole. Right. And we're not looking at it, and we're not letting our perception be guided by it. We're not letting Christ's mind be in us. I'd like to now turn to Matthew 7:15, because here Christ is talking about false prophets and what to look for. It says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Here, they come in sheep's clothing. Too often when we think of false prophets, we have these preconceived ideas that we're going to just know it's a false prophet as soon as we see it. Or we'll equate it to the false prophet that we see in the book of Revelation that goes around with the beast, and we think that that's the only type of false prophet that's going to be around. So we don't stay alert. We don't use the Word of God as our guiding light. We do not perceive things and let the Word of God as a sword divide what's light and what's darkness. But instead we go about and we see, oh, well, they say that Christ is Lord, and they say this, and they're a believer. So they're not going to say anything that's against the Word of God. So it says, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, but their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away with me, you evildoers. Here we see people, again, just like Balaam, people able to do spiritual things, able to make predictions, able to have these spiritual powers. And by that, we normally say, well, if they're doing those things, then they have to be right. They're doing them in the name of Christ. If someone comes in the name of Christ, then that must mean that they're right. But we don't. Well, the thing is we have to get beyond that. We have to realize that if what someone is telling us is does not line up with the Word of God, then it's not true. Now I want to go to Hebrews 4:11, because the Word of God is a sword. And the Word of God is the only way that we can have discernment. We don't just magically have it. We don't magically just say, oh, well, yeah, I know everything that's good and bad automatically. I didn't have to read the Word of God. That's not the way it works. It's not this sort of weird, esoteric gift that you're going to get automatically. Discernment comes from knowing God's mind, having God's mind in you. And you have that by reading the Word of God. Discernment comes by having the sword of the Spirit as a part of your armor. Having that is the way you have discernment. And too often, people who get too spiritually minded, that they're not any earthly good, are saying that everything about Christianity is going to be this spiritual experience, this esoteric experience. The thing is that Spirit and truth. Though if we don't have truth, then the Spirit we have, what is it? The thing is that we have to have both. Yes, God is a spiritual God. He works with spiritual gifts. But the thing is if we don't have the Word of God and that truth to anchor us, then we don't know where we are. God is very practical. He lays out things very practically. He works in miraculous ways, but He works for His glory. If you see someone working with spiritual gifts and that sort of thing, and they're glorified in your eyes, that's wrong. Because God is supposed to be glorified. Anytime spiritual things are done, it should glorify God, show His sovereignty, and it should show that the Word of God is true. It should demonstrate, it should be in sync with the Word of God. Every time. So in Hebrews 4:11, it says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." That rest is the Sabbath rest that God's talking about. So breaking off and not having a Sabbath rest is in disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him whom we must give account. So that Word of God is true. The Sabbath rest is talked about. That's why I wanted to read the part about Sabbath rest, because He's talking about Sabbath rest in chapter 4. That no, we're not supposed to give up this Sabbath rest and go into disobedience. This is a blessing in our lives. And then He goes into the sword of the Spirit. The same section, it just goes together. And the thing is that if we go in disobedience, that's outside of God's will. That's outside of this. We have to have God's truth as a dividing sword. If we had to go by our own truth, then we have no idea what right and wrong is. God has already planned it. It's the sovereignty of God. It's accepting that. It's humbling ourselves underneath it and realizing that we're nothing without Him, that He is everything. He knows what good and bad is, and trusting Him and believing Him. Because that's what it's about. It's about having faith, and then having, by that faith, having your works and following through with that. I'm going to just make a small mention of this. In Numbers 15, which is before the instance we see about Balaam, God then tells the Israelites to wear the tassels that we wear on our tallits. And He says that He wants them to wear that so that they can keep their eyes on Him, and so that they will keep their eyes off of their own, eyes and hearts off of their own desires. And immediately later on, we see that whole thing with Zimri and Cosby, and we see how he's talking about his own desires and his own wants. God is continually laying out for us the tools that we need. He's continually giving us things in His law to keep us close to Him, to keep us prepared to Him. And if you want the verse, it's Numbers 15, 37 and 30-39. I now would like to go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Here it says, So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nation are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then it just said, if you live by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Didn't it? But aren't all those things breaking the law? But then He says that you're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless you do not do those things. The thing is that the law, we're not under the curse of the law. And again it says that. We now are free under the law. Because we are free that if we break the law and make a mistake, we are free to go back and serve Him without and repent without having to have the death that comes along with it, the curse of death. We now can have life, but we are free to love Him without having that over us, not having the death and the curse of the law over us. We can now keep it from our hearts instead of having to keep it as an obligation, because works will never make you clean. Only the heart can be made clean through Jesus Christ, and then the works can be made clean. And too often, in legalism, people try to take their works and by doing that work, making their hearts clean. The thing is you have to be fully surrendered to God. And that's how we can also discern the prophets, false prophets from true prophets, because by their fruit. Because if they have that wellspring of God living inside them, if they have Christ living inside them with a pure heart, then their actions are going to be clean and pure. Here we see mixed fruit with Balaam. We see good and bad, and we continually see him going to the bad. And the things right in here that it talks about, he had selfish ambition, fits of rage. The same things that he had, we see displayed as the things that you cannot have inside of you if you're going to go into the kingdom of God. That's because when Christ enters into you, he makes you a new creation. He changes those things. So then afterwards, it gives you the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So when we see people working in the Spirit of God, but having these things of their own self-ambition, that it's about what they get, about glorifying themselves. That's why I have such a problem with so many ministers on television, is because of all their money. They have all this money. They're asking for your money and saying that you're going to be blessed because of that. That you're going to be rich and wealthy and have all these, because that's what God wants for you. And the thing is they're displaying the fruits of the sinful nature still. And then they're telling us that this is the way, that you don't have to read all this or keep any of this in the Old Testament, that this is, we're just preaching from the New Testament, all this spiritual stuff too, lots of, oh yeah, the gifts of the Spirit, and you'll have these things, and all this esoteric stuff, but the thing is that they're not grounded in any of the Word of God. Their hearts haven't been changed. When your heart is changed, then you're going to display the fruits of God. You're going to display obedience to God in your life. So now, I want to go to 1 Timothy 6, because it's talking about false prophets as well. And we see, again, this love of money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If we say this, the love of money is, again, directing us towards the world. Because it's about pleasure and happiness in this world. When this world is such a speck in the scheme of eternity. And instead, what a prophet of God should be doing is uplifting God, showing his greatness, magnifying the Lord, and showing that we're supposed to be living for eternity. We're supposed to be living for the kingdom of God as his servants. We're supposed to be humbling ourselves in humility. And one of the things that we also see in the story of Balaam, especially in Josephus, is we see Moses and Balaam sort of in contrast. And I think it's very interesting that it's Moses who is the actual prophet of God, who's speaking the words of God, to the people, is the one confronted that they're his words. He's confronted by Zimri, who says that they're his words. I think it's very interesting that the false prophets are very rarely confronted. That they go around and they say these things are God's words and people just automatically believe them and people listen to them and hear to them and that sort of thing. It's because they give them what they want. when people don't get what they want, then they hear the word of the Lord and they say, no, this is your words. It's so funny how we're so ready to go ahead and judge, and so ready the human nature is to say, no, we'll say it then. We'll say and try to say, oh, well, those are just your words. But then when human words are actually spoken, it's not the word of God, then we're so ready to believe it. Because it's one of the things about false prophets. They want to puff people up. They want to tell them that everything's going to be good because it's that love of money. They get the love of money. They get the things of the world. They get uplifted. Their pride gets puffed up. They get exalted by the people. And the thing is that when God works, He's exalted. Man is not exalted. God is exalted. And that's one of the clear signs that we can see. And here in the Bible tells us that Moses is of the most humble of men. And God works in him such a powerful way. And then he is accused of speaking his own words and distorting the word of God and putting these laws on the people. When he is just speaking what God's putting through him. He's being that vessel. Now I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 3. On divisions in the church. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. And the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it into light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. And as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present of the present or the future, all are yours, and all are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Too often, we're wanting to lift other people up, and lift them up when we see spiritual things, and the thing is that we're supposed to be lifting God up. And that's the human nature, and the human nature is always to exalt man. It's really the same sin that we see in Exodus when the Israelites are worshiping the golden calf. We're always wanting to worship something in place of God. We're worshiping God as almost an idol because they're trying to worship God and they're using this idol. And that's how we see Balaam. We see, and this is what Christianity today in our culture tells us, that Christianity and our religion is supposed to be a segment of our lives. That we go to God when we need stuff. And that's treating him as an idol. That's treating him as this thing. That's what Balaam was doing with his divinity, is he goes to the Lord to get his thing, to puff himself up so that he can have things that come true. And the thing is God used that instead to magnify himself and to show his sovereignty, which is just shown also in the letter Gimel, because it's talking about the boomerang that comes back. You know, it's about the recompense that he uses that to glorify Israel. By Balaam recording those oracles that he wrote down and saying, look, I said things and they came to pass, and trying to glorify himself, he's showing God's words. He's showing how God worked in his sovereignty in all that situation, and how he used what Balaam was trying to work for bad against Israel for good for Israel. And he used the section where they fell into sin. He used it to turn them back around and bring them back to Him. So now I'm going to be closing up, and I'm going to just read off some of the scriptures that I won't have time to cover because I know I'm running out of time. After this, I had Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, and then 1 Corinthians 13, which shows that that's the love chapter. It shows the qualities of love. And it shows that when people have those things, we see the good fruits in them, and that's how to recognize. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, and 2 Corinthians 4, and I want to read the Ephesians and the 2 Corinthians one before closing. So if you could turn to Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust.